Scripture lesson this morning is from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Depending on where you live in the world, the Christian church may appear either quite poor or occasionally very rich. Where believers are few, even in the so-called developed countries of the world, like the United States, their meeting places are often small and unimpressive. And of course, I'm pretty sure all of us have seen pictures of from Africa and elsewhere of churches that meet in mud huts, grass shacks, crude wooden benches, and maybe even worse. And but in other places, church buildings can be luxurious, made of gold or silver or marble. I lived in Southern California a decade or two ago, and there was a church that built itself as the Crystal Cathedral. Now, I suspect, while I'm not greatly familiar with the Bible Presbyterian Church, not as much as with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I don't suspect that we're that different in the fact that, as a whole, we probably have not been blessed with grand and overly impressive buildings in which to meet. I know that the church that I pastored for a number of years in Northeast Portland started out at the end of World War II meeting in a tent. It lasted a few months until a windstorm came along and blew it down. And now it has a pretty substantial structure that's not going to blow over in a wind, I don't think. But our churches have met in funeral parlors and school rooms, senior centers, office buildings, nursing homes, other kinds of borrowed facilities. I was telling some people a while ago about the church that I was involved in starting in Southern California that has been in existence 20 years. They're still meeting in rented facilities. So it's hard to find the money and the location and so forth for even a humble building. The true church here, in other words, possesses little wealth or worldly power. But, and this is an important caveat, the church has more money than the church did in ancient Corinth. In the first century, Christians came mostly from the uneducated, poorer class of people, even slaves. But Paul, he writes this letter to them, and he gives thanks for their wealth, that they're wealthy. The church, he writes, is rich. The church at Corinth was rich. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him. Rich. Now, Corinth was a prosperous Greek city, but Paul is not speaking of material wealth here. These believers, we can be rather confident, we're not like the people that you see on television, the rich and the famous, the movies, glossy magazines at the checkout stand in the market. Most of these Christians were rather poor in things of the world, but they were rich in the things of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, had richly blessed them. even as he does all of his church in all of the world. Bless them in the most important things. And we need to remind ourselves of our true wealth. It occurred to me, this is the if not the health, at least the wealth gospel. Because we can easily forget our true treasures. Like other people in our community, perhaps we think of riches in terms of big houses, new clothes, fancy cars, large bank accounts, many investments, luxury vacations, even physical health. And we rightly pray for physical well-being of ourselves and our friends and loved ones. But look at me with me at the many ways that believers in the Church of Jesus Christ are all rich. First, Paul says here that the church is made rich in holiness. You see, he writes in the second verse, he said, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, all right, if you're familiar with this letter and this church, you sense a certain dissonance here, right? The word sanctification, holiness, it suggests to us a certain level of moral integrity and purity. And this congregation in Corinth hardly fits our image of saintliness, right? I mean, they, it turns out, as you read through this letter, they were a pretty selfish bunch of people, divided into various factions. Certainly not what we would consider to be a holy people. But Paul, when he addresses them this way, means that they had been sanctified. That's to say, they had been, through faith in Jesus Christ, cleansed from their sin. They had been set apart by God, for God, marked out as God's special possession, devoted to his service. And because they had been set apart, they were to be also inwardly and personally holy and pure in their behavior, in their speech, in their relations with one another. This is very important. A Christian is meant to be different from ordinary people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Our lives should stand out by the way we react to life's troubles, by how we treat other people, by the values we have, the virtues that we practice, the aspirations that live within us, by what we strive to obtain in this life. If we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and yet we live like everybody else on the block who has no interest in the gospel, something is wrong. Something needs fixing, because the church has been enriched by sanctification and holiness. Secondly, Paul says that this church has been made rich in fellowship. At the end of the passage we read, verse 9, he says that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called us into a relationship of faith, of trust, of reliance, and love towards his Son, Jesus Christ. we share in Christ's life, in his, yes, also his sufferings, the benefits of his sacrificial death, his obedience. This communion needs to be cultivated and nurtured by personal reading of the Bible and prayer, by regular worship with God's people on the Lord's Day. Is that what you're doing? Are you developing a friendship with Jesus Christ? I encourage you, if you don't already, to commit yourself to a regular reading of God's Word and prayer as a means of nurturing your relationship with Christ. But this fellowship reaches out also to other people besides just you and Jesus. Paul says earlier in this passage that he's writing to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So the Christian church, God's covenant community, that is not just me and Jesus walking alone together in some peaceful garden setting. Nor is it just me and my little family, husband or wife and kids and so forth, as we go our own way. No, it is Christ and me and you and all believers everywhere as we have the opportunity. And it's a wonderful thing that your pastor and some of your young people, as well as other youth from around the Northwest, are being able to spend that time together at that camp to nurture that community. It's been my privilege. For as long as I've been married and in the ministry, to travel abroad and meet Christians in different countries and cultures. My wife and I have lived in several different places, however briefly, for a few months or maybe a year or two. And we've visited where our church has missionaries. I guess most recently was a couple of months in Uganda, where we spent some time. And of course, you go to the heart of Africa, and in a very impoverished area, we met many believers, quite different from ourselves, during our weeks there. Well, whenever I do that, God reminds me again that everyone that I meet there who loves Jesus Christ is my sister, my brother in the Lord. Whether they're rich or poor, white or black or brown or yellow, in whatever nation under heaven they are, we together share the same calling to be holy and to follow Jesus Christ. How greatly God has enriched his church in fellowship. In the third place, Paul says here that the church is made rich in spiritual gifts. He writes, beginning in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the true meaning of the word that's bandied about in our own day, charismatic church. We have been given this grace of salvation, a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, all of us were once very poor indeed. We were separated from God, lost in our sins, headed straight for hell. But by God's free grace, we have been saved, and by faith, we've received eternal life. God also enriches us with a variety of what might be called special, unique gifts. Paul mentions two of these gifts in verse 5. He says that God had blessed the church in Corinth with eloquent teachers, people who knew and understood the scriptures quite well and could express it. A wealth of understanding also of spiritual things. Now, later on, as you are familiar with this letter, you know that it became evident that these and other spiritual gifts had become a great source of pride and division in that church. But that's not God's fault. He didn't give those gifts so that these people could pat themselves on the back and lord it over their fellow Christians. In fact, God still, to this day, makes his church rich with many gifts. Each believer has a spiritual gift, a skill, an ability. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, writes that each Christian, should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Every Christian ought to determine before God to try to use whatever abilities he or she has for God's glory, for the good of others, especially those who are in the church. God has made us rich in holiness, fellowship, spiritual gifts, things that are to be cherished and used here and now. But God's riches go far beyond this present time and our own daily experience. Paul says in the fourth place that the church is made rich in the hope of Christ's return. He says, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're living only for this life, if you're a Christian just because it seems to make things go better day by day here, then you're ultimately poor and to be pitied above all people. Because the pleasures, the treasures of the world eventually grow small and become worthless. And they eventually will disappear altogether. But we've been given this solid hope and expectation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, his glorious return to make all things new. This is what Paul here calls the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, on which we will be raised from the dead. We will enter into eternal happiness that will never end. Is this your hope? Are you eagerly waiting, looking for the return of Jesus? Elsewhere, Paul describes Christians as those who have longed for his appearing. Longed for his appearing. Some years ago, a couple of decades now, I spent several months on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. northeast Mediterranean Sea. And had occasion to climb up on a high mountain where there was a monastery and to see the view and how the monks were getting along. And in that monastery, there was I guess it's a pretty famous saying. I don't know if it was unique to that particular institution. But it caught my eye, and it stuck with me. It said, you have to follow this closely, if you die before you die, then when you die, you won't die. Try to remember that and think about it. Yeah, that means that if you die to sin and to self now, when you take your last breath here, you're not going to die. You're going to be with Christ, with God. Shame on us if we don't think about that very much, or if we don't have a desire for the return of Jesus and the life of the world to come. That ought to excite us. It ought to give us energy, provide a focus, urgency to our lives, to everything that we do. Jesus is coming back to judge the world in righteousness. And now, if we take that very seriously, we might think there's good reason to be a little nervous, afraid even. How can anyone face the awful justice of God when he will come again, as the Creed says, to judge the living and the dead? But you have no reason to fear that day, my friend, if you believe in Christ and belong in him. Christ has reconciled you to God by the shedding of his blood. The church has been made rich in holiness, in fellowship, in spiritual gifts, and in the hope of Christ's return. There's one final enrichment that Paul mentions here, and that is that the church is rich by the faithful protection of God. God will sustain you, he says, to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Here we are going through life, walking towards that day of judgment, and we might easily be fearful of our safety, whether we're going to eventually make it. Will we really survive to the end and through the day of God's judgment and make it into heaven? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have thought and said and done many things, even as Christians, that are offensive to God, that are in violation of his laws. It's clear that many people in the church in Corinth did. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Paul calls them on the carpet pretty strongly. The temptations that we face as Christians in this land, in this world, are many and strong, and I'm afraid that our failures, our guilt, are great indeed. But a faithful God is on our side because of Christ. He will preserve and protect us. He has covered us with the righteousness of Christ so that we can one day stand before him blameless. No sin will be charged against us on that great day. No evil will rise up and be able to keep us out of heaven. Why? Because God is faithful, and he will sustain us, protect us, preserve us to the end. So God's church in Corinth was pretty rich, even though these people probably, we know they didn't have any televisions or air conditioning or automobiles or retirement plans or anything like that. And truly, all the church throughout the centuries, every local church today, including yours, has been made very rich indeed. We're separated from sin in order that we might live a pure life in the service of God. We are united to Jesus Christ. We enjoy fellowship with Him, with other believers. We've all received gifts from the Holy Spirit so that we might serve one another out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, minister to the world. We've been given this glorious hope of the return of Jesus Christ, and we are even now being held safely in God's strong and protective hand. We are rich indeed. God gives us, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our daily bread. And I think we all will acknowledge we ought to be content, even with a very little. Just that, to keep us going. Many Christians around the world live in or very near poverty. I suspect that some of us here this morning get along pretty comfortably. There may be some who are struggling to make ends meet. But no matter the size of your bank account, where it really counts, you are fabulously rich. In union with Jesus Christ by personal faith in Him, as part of God's church, you have been enriched in every way. Even though for a while you may have to suffer physically, emotionally, in other ways, trials of this life, remember your true riches. Thank God for His many gifts, and go on your way rejoicing today and throughout this week. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us together serve the Lord with gladness, with loving and obedient hearts, until we see Him face to face in the glory of heaven.